The scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and verses 9 through 18, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 213. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a man named Elkanah who had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Each year they would go to worship and make sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. On one of these occasions at Shiloh, after they had eaten and had something to drink, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made this vow: O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth, and Hannah was praying silently, and only her lips were moving. But her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." And then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight." And then Hannah went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pick up the story in the third chapter of 1 Samuel and at verse 1. In due time, in answer to Hannah's prayer, a son Samuel is born, and Hannah keeps her promise to dedicate him to God. She takes him to the temple at Shiloh to be reared by the priest Eli. And this is what we read in chapter 3 at verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel, Samuel." And he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So Samuel went and lay down. The Lord called Samuel again, "Samuel." Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was the one calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And then at verse 19, "As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you not because we are strong or courageous, but because we are weak and we need your strength. In this hour, fill us with a sense of your presence and with your purpose and with your power by your Holy Spirit, and use all that is part of this service, our prayers, our singing, our listening, the word read, the word proclaimed, as channels of your grace to this end. For the sake of Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, we pray our prayer. Amen. In our sermons this fall, we're looking together at stories from the early part of the Bible, and we're doing so in chronological order. We're starting at the beginning, the very, very beginning, with creation, God's good creation, and then the very bad decision of Adam and Eve, forefather and foremother, to rebel against God. And not only to rebel against God and betray God, but to betray each other. And we've looked at God's promises to restore human life to himself and to bless the world through a man by the name of Abraham. And then we've looked at various descendants of Abraham, from Joseph to Moses and from Joshua to Gideon. And then last week we looked at a person who was not a descendant of Abraham, a woman by the name of Ruth. Came from a foreign country, the land of Moab, and she is brought into Abraham's family by faith, as you and I are brought into Abraham's family by faith, by her covenant faithfulness to God, and then by marriage to a man by the name of Boaz, who was indeed a descendant of Abraham. In fact, in the biblical sweep of history, the story of Ruth comes like a little ray of light in the midst of a sea of darkness. The times were very dark indeed through much of the early story that we find in the pages of Scripture. Scholar Walter Brueggemann describes the darkness of the time. The time is around 1100 to 1300 years before Christ. Describes the darkness of the time by saying that in those days, Israel was a community in moral chaos, engaged in brutality, and betrayed by undisciplined religion. Israel was a community in moral chaos, engaged in brutality, and betrayed by undisciplined religion. And perhaps the same could be said of today. It certainly wasn't a pretty picture, the picture that's described for us in the pages of Scripture, but it's in the middle of this darkness, which at times seems overwhelming, that Ruth's story of remarkable love and faithfulness and commitment, and the two stories that we focus on today, focusing on the prayers of Hannah, a woman, and her son, Samuel, that these two stories function, as I said, as rays of light. They shine brightly, precisely perhaps because of the darkness, and they come to us as reminders that while the life of politics and power, most of the stories in this part, this early part of the Scripture about politics and power, while the life of politics and power are clearly important and inescapable, and essential in a sense as part of the human story, nevertheless, they do not function as the whole story. What you see on this grand scale is not the whole story by any stretch of the imagination. Life is multidimensional, and not everything can be or should be seen through the lens of public life, through the lens of politics and power. In fact, someone wrote or said recently, and I'm not sure I can remember where, that one possible reason for the polarization of our politics today and for all kinds of identity issues that turn so ugly And for fear becoming such a dominant tool in the public world, whether here or abroad, and it's not just in our own nation, one of the possible reasons for all of this is that the public view of reality has become the be-all and the end-all of life, and has therefore taken on a sense not just of great significance. Public realm is important, it's of enormous significance, but it is not of ultimate significance. And this is of huge importance to remember. Of great significance, the public world, but not of ultimate significance. But when it does become of ultimate significance, then things begin to go wrong again and again. You want to win your issue on your terms, because that's the only thing that ultimately matters, and you will do anything, the end justifies the means, to come out on top. Any kind of politics, any kind of weapons, including semi-automatics, all are fair game. You pull them out and you fire them all. In fact, some have described the brutality of World War I in these terms. So we go back 4 years to the beginning of World War I, or 100 years from the beginning of World War I. And in the magazine The Economist, which somebody reminded me I quoted last week, I'm going to quote it again this week. In an article 4 years ago, The Economist, which is a secular magazine, suggested that one reason why the slaughter in World War I had the extent that it had reached such enormous proportions was simply because secularism had been growing rapidly through the 1800s in Europe. The growth of secularism, they tied to the massiveness of the slaughter. Because, they said, and once again, this is not a Christian magazine, or at least they suggested, that the restraint of a common religious or Christian base was not there. Flesh had become cheap, Darwinism had run amok, and the survival of the fittest was the mantra of the day, no matter what it was that you were doing. Win at all costs. And then in the end, the imposition of a peace which was no peace by the victor on the others. So the spirit of the age affected by the growth of secularism. In other words, what they were saying was this, that you cannot neatly divide these two realms, the public and the private realm of life. You can divide them in some sense, but they will always overlap in some way, shape, or form. And when, in fact, the private life is ignored and pushed to the side and does not become important in the lives of individuals who are involved in public life, then the argument was that all hell can break loose. But of course, the opposite is true as well, that when the private life is right with God, then positive things can happen as well. This is not a one-to-one comparison. Things can go haywire in every direction. But we see the positive side of things if you go back to Poland in the late 1980s, where the courage and the community that resisted totalitarianism sprang from the Catholic Church. The connection there is relatively easy to see, not just from the hierarchy, from priests and bishops and other people like that, though Pope John Paul was involved in the church at that time, nor just from political announcements from the pulpit. I don't know whether there were political announcements from the pulpits in Poland at that time, but rather from the formation of strong character in the people of the church that permeated society and gave people the strength to believe that the authorities they saw on the secular level were not the ultimate authority. God was ultimate, and others were not. The kingdom of God was more important than the kingdom of the nations, but we are called to play our part in both of these. But the courage to play their part rightly in the kingdom of nations came from the private life, the inner life, or in a sense, the corporate life of the church. So life in Poland changed because of the interplay between different dimensions or spheres of life, the interplay between personal faith and public action. And this is what we see, I believe, in the biblical story in the early part of the scripture, the first half of the Old Testament part of the scripture, in the stories that surround the story of Ruth, and then the story of Hannah, and the story of Samuel, and then inside the story of Ruth and the story of Hannah and Samuel. The surrounding stories to Ruth and Hannah and Samuel, these individuals, are stories of public, political, and military power. And time and again, these powers seem to be of such force that they are going to wipe out the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, who find themselves fighting for their very existence. But time and again, and this is the balance within Scripture, time and again, the Bible brings us back down to earth, out of this public dimension, into the private realm, and brings to our attention individuals who might seem to us to be insignificant, but whose names are known, individuals known and treasured by Almighty God, whose lives end up being more powerful and more influential than those who, from a human point of view, seem to wield all the power. So you've got the seeming realm of power, and sometimes it is powerful indeed. But then you've got this other realm of power, and these two things are separate, but they overlap and they impact each other. This is what we see in our stories today. We see God bringing into the world an individual who is going to impact the public life of Israel in the course of history. We see God changing the world through the life of this particular individual. But that life will not have power to change the world. It would not have, at least, were it not for what's going on in the private sphere. In time, that individual by the name of Samuel would become the most faithful blend of moral and spiritual and political leadership for God's people since the time of Moses, now hundreds of years before. But it happens because of the private life of his mother, Hannah, and her prayer, and the simple prayer that he, as a child, powerless as a child, prays before God. Two prayers. Hannah's prayer is a prayer filled with passion in which she asks for something specific, a son to be born, makes a promise to offer that son back to God. And Samuel's prayer, it's a prayer of quiet simplicity in which he asks God to speak and then tells God that he's ready to listen. Both of these prayers are prayers that God uses in his grand purposes, and therefore are prayers that work. Both of these are prayers that work, though not just in the way we usually think of prayer when we say that this prayer or that prayer is a prayer that worked. Of course, Hannah's prayer worked in what we might call a traditional sense of prayer working. That is, Hannah asks for something, and she gets what she asks for. She asks for a son. God hears her prayer, answers with a yes, and gives her a son. And it's wonderful that God does that. And God does do that. God does answer prayer in that kind of way. As I look back over my life, over all the years of my life now, there have been times when I haven't seen that happen. But over the years, time and time again, God answering prayer, providing for me and my family when we had absolutely nothing, enabling me to do what I felt incapable of doing, bringing people not only into my life, but into the life of the churches that I've been privileged to serve, bringing to the life of the congregations people with the right gifts and the right talents to help us serve God faithfully when it seemed as if we'd met the Red Sea and there was no way out. Time and again, the right person at the right time in the right place, enabling us to fulfill God's commission for our lives. I've seen this, and it's remarkable, and I'm deeply thankful for those kinds of answers to prayer. But I believe, having said that, that it is a profound mistake, which Christians make again and again, a profound mistake to think of prayer first and foremost as a matter of asking and getting, and to think of prayer working or not working, depending on whether or not we get what we ask for. A profound mistake to think that that is what prayer is first of all. Asking and getting are a part of prayer, but they too are not the ultimate part of prayer. And one of the reasons I say that asking and getting cannot be at the center of prayer, one of the reasons I say that is because for Jesus himself, he didn't always get what he asked for. Jesus was perfect, but he didn't get what he asked for. He was the faithful Son of the living God. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked that the crucifixion be taken away, this torture that laid ahead of him, that he would not have to suffer like this, he did not get what he asked for. The answer was no. But I believe his prayer still worked. Oh, his prayer worked. His prayer worked in this sense that his prayer connected him with his heavenly Father, even though he was passing through the valley of the shadow of death, until the moment that he bore our sins in his body on the cross and was alienated from his Father, his prayer kept him connected to his Father in heaven, and that is what prayer is supposed to do, to keep us connected to the one who made us and who is the source of our breath and the source of our life, creating a relationship that is real and that is powerful, both internally and then externally as we live our lives in the public sphere. So that is what prayer is for, first of all. It is the gift of God that we cannot take for granted, by which the God of the universe says to us who are mere specks, I will hear you when you call, when you dial my number, I will be there. And I will listen. And there are times in which we should just stop in our tracks and say, that is just so inconceivable. There are millions of people who would not listen to us. But the one who made us will listen and wants to enter into relationship with us, which does not last just for a moment, but is eternal, which is what eternal life is, a relationship with God that begins now and that stretches on to eternity, and within which conversation is absolutely essential, or the relationship is not there. Take it down to a human level, and do not use the word prayer, but simply use the word conversation. In every relationship that is real and significant and life-changing, there is conversation. And even when somebody cannot speak, there will be conversation through the eyes and through the body. And that can be even more powerful than conversation through the lips. But when that relationship dies, or if that relationship has never really existed, then the conversation disappears as well. There is no conversation. There is just this awful silence. So here's a transcript, a real transcript of a marriage counseling session, which goes like this. The counselor asks the wife, how's your conversation with your husband? To which she replies, it's been months since I really talked to my husband. We've grown so far apart. He has his life, I have mine. We see each other, but we don't meet. Here's a powerful sentence. We see each other, but we don't meet. Our jobs demand long hours. We're tired each time we reach out to each other. 5 years have gone by without much conversation. So the counselor asks another question. Why don't you tell your husband how you feel? To which the response comes, there's no point. He wouldn't hear me. Anyway, how sad is that? But when the conversation is vibrant and two-way, the relationship is strong. When it dies out, then it's a sign that the relationship is dying or is dead. And it can go both ways. The relationship dead, no conversation, no conversation. Relationship not worth speaking about. When the conversation is vibrant, there's a chance that there's life and there's reality in that relationship. And that is the first point of prayer. And within that context, of course, there is asking and receiving, and there are yeses and there are noes, but the connection is what is important. And it's the connection that we see in both the prayer of Hannah and Samuel above the request and the yes answer to that request. This is what we see. And we see it so clearly, especially, first of all, in the prayer of Hannah, who is so filled with emotion as she speaks to God. There is nothing dry about that conversation or that relationship, that she's accused of being drunk. Listen again to the words. Hannah was praying silently. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli the priest thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine. But Hannah answered, no, my lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. When was the last time your relationship with God was so real that you poured out your soul before the Lord? I know that I need people to pour out my soul to from time to time, and I know there are people who need counselors to pour their soul out to from time to time, and I would recommend some people, it's time to go see a counselor to pour out your soul. But I happen to think, and my apologies to the counselors on this, that we spend a lot of money on counseling when the first step is actually to pour our soul out to God, and that if we would just give it a try first, that maybe some other things would be put into the right order within our lives. It's not necessarily one or the other, but the one is first, one is ultimate. And that's to pour out our soul to the living God in a relationship that is real and is made real by the communication we have with God that we call prayer, which involves asking boldly of God, but not just asking. Prayer that works is also prayer that makes promises to God and keeps them. And Hannah, through her prayer, was given the courage to keep the promise she made to God when God gave her a son and handed her son back to God, which, by the way, is really what all of us as parents have been called to do, to hand our children back to God. And as a church, what we do in baptism is we hand our children to God and say, "You are the true parent. Take care of my children." But her promise was made as well, and she kept it. And this promise and this prayer and this passion for relationship with God surely had a powerful impact on her son as he rose and grew and came into leadership. Which brings us to the prayer of Samuel while he is still a boy. He's living not with his mother, but he's living in the temple at Shiloh, and he's praying his first ever prayer. And to begin with, it's a rote prayer. And sometimes if we say, "Well, I really don't know how to pray to God," just begin with something rote. Just say something. He is told what to say by Eli the priest, and he says it, though there's something in what he says that begins to have meaning even as he says it. He doesn't ask for anything except that God would enter a relationship with him and speak, Lord. And then he says to God, "I'm listening." That's it. That's his first prayer. "Speak. I'm listening." The Lord God called Samuel again a third time. He got up, went to Eli the priest and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And as Samuel grew up, we read this in verse 19 of chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. The Lord was with him. It's not a perfunctory statement. There is a relationship there. Their lives were intertwined. "And let none of his words fall to the ground." That relationship affected the way that he spoke and the importance of his words and the truthfulness of his words. And all Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was a trustworthy prophet of the Lord. What had been accomplished in private impacted everything that went on in the public realm from there on, and that trust arose and was established because of what was going on inside and had begun years before. A relationship with God that was real and that was vital and that was powerful, changing things internally for Samuel and externally for the nation that he loved and that he served. Who knows whether your life or mine will be singled out, maybe it has already, to lead massive change in the big picture of life, in the public sphere of life, workplace or city or state or nation. Maybe so. Maybe that's where our life has been or will be. Maybe we will make it into the pages of history. But whether or not we make it into the pages of history, our private lives will always impact the public sphere in some way, shape, or form. And perhaps especially through the children entrusted to our care, whom we are to hand over to God, who are amongst our children here today at our service at 11 o'clock. We see so few children, that's because 30 or 40 or 50 of them are here at the 9 o'clock service, and 80 to 90 to 100 are in our Sunday school every Sunday morning. God at work in their lives, in the private sphere to begin with, preparing them as God is preparing us to have an impact in whatever broader sphere God wants to establish. But it begins with prayer that works, that establishes a relationship with God that is powerful on the inside and that will explode by God's grace to the outside in ways beyond our imagining or control for good and God. Let us pray. Holy God, how we thank you for your amazing interest in us and love of us and passion that our lives be conformed to the image of your Son and be effective in your service in your kingdom and in the kingdoms of the world. So bless us to this end and make us to be a source of blessing as individuals and as a congregation to many. Through Christ we pray. Amen.